Okay, for those who are among us, let's turn to God's Word again. Ezekiel chapter 18 is where we're going to cover. I'll just say that, again, unfortunately, we can't cover everything, and already I'm having to cut out material that we just don't have time to cover. I don't have time to cover. We barely mention chapter 23, which is in some ways parallel to chapter 16. Chapter 16 being that graphic portrayal of how the Lord had brought Israel to be His beautiful bride, and yet she turned to a harlot and was unfaithful to Him serially and repeatedly. And you get the same sort of sin in chapter 23, where now God looks at the divided kingdom with the northern 10 tribes, Israel or Ephraim as it's often called in Scripture, and the two southern tribes, usually just called Judah, but it was Judah, Benjamin, and a smattering of refugees from the other tribes. But you get to see them under that image of Ahola and Aholibah, these two sisters that are addicted. We might say these are party girls, and they're addicted to promiscuity from their youth, and much like in the picture in chapter 16, they grow old and decayed and corrupted in their sin, and it brings on them the judgment of God. The main difference at the end of chapter 16, there's this future hope held out of the Lord rekindling the covenant, whereas at the end of chapter 23, it's just this statement of judgment, and then you shall know that I am the Lord God. And then right after that comes chapter 24, which we'll see is the symbol of the cooking pot. And that really brings the final message of judgment for Judah of the book, before he's going to turn and talk about the Gentile nations in chapter 25. So we pick it up with chapter 18. We had covered 17 in the middle session this morning. And we look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James now. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge'? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Now, it's interesting, again, we've seen this already earlier in chapter 12, I believe it was, where the Lord refers to something they said, and now He's going to counter it. And there's sort of this conventional wisdom, this idea of the man in the street. And basically, this is apparently a common proverb that was said among ancient people. We know Jeremiah uses a variation of it in Jeremiah 31. There's a similar statement in Leviticus chapter 5. And basically the idea is, we're in this mess because of what our ancestors did. You know, it's not our problem. I remember when I was in high school, Billy Joel came out with a song called "We Didn't Start the Fire." And the whole song, which to show you the decayed state of American education, that people were apparently using it in history classes, because the entire song was him listing off historic events in his lifetime from the mid-20th century. I mean, it was people's names and events and basically sort of like the big news stories of his life. And he said, "We didn't start the fire. It's always been burning since the world's been turning." So the point of the song was, don't blame us. And he claimed in an interview that he wrote this song because someone younger asked him, "Well, why did you guys, the baby boomers, you know, why did you mess up the world the way you have?" And he said, "Well, basically the world was messed up before we got here, and it's not our fault." That's kind of the gist of it. Now, of course, there's an element of truth that our problems go all the way back to Genesis 3, right? That it goes back to Adam and Eve, and the decision they made had lasting consequences that affect us to this very day. So we're not arguing the point that parents and grandparents and ancestors can do things that affect the trajectory of their children, their families, even a nation. But we can understand that principle. But the problem is when somebody basically gives up on any sort of personal responsibility and they say, "Well, it's not my fault. Look at my ancestors. and I'm just going to sort of live with this. And God challenges this notion here, because it wasn't merely the fact that the fathers had committed sin. Yes, there was plenty of sin, as we'll see in the history of Israel, plenty of rebellion and departure. But the problem was the current generation had been sinning in the same manner and even worse. So the problem is to say, you know, well, my parents were alcoholics, so I'm an alcoholic too. I'm sort of predisposed, or maybe genetically cursed, we'd say today, to that kind of life. And the fact of the matter is, even in the world, even among people that don't know the Lord, there are stories of men and women that have come out of terrible backgrounds, that have come out of bad neighborhoods, and that have risen to eminent positions in any number of fields. Now, if that's true, naturally speaking, how much more true in the spiritual realm? That the difference with the Christian gospel is, okay, you come out of a home that's a single parent home, or you come out of a place where your parents abandoned you, you're an orphan, or that your parents died when you were young, or you grew up in a poor community, or you grew up in a time of war, or this or that bad thing happened to you. Nobody's saying that's right, but nor are we saying that should define your current behavior. You can go to the Savior, and the Lord can save us out of whatever circumstance. So the problem was they were kind of shifting the blame back on history, back on the ancients, and not taking any responsibility for themselves. And so the Lord brings this stinging indictment against them in chapter 18 and tells them, no, it's for your own sins that you're suffering judgment, not just for consequences of things your ancestors did. Now notice in chapter 18, verse 19, he says, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. And that, of course, was a principle that had been established earlier in the Bible, in the law, that you didn't put the children to death for the fathers. And in fact, there's a couple of instances in the time of the kings when a king who's a good king comes to power and he doesn't kill the children of his predecessor, citing this principle. Because it's going to be, in other words, individual behavior before the Lord. Did they receive the Lord? Did they live in the way that pleased the Lord? In other words, had they gone to the Lord for salvation, and as Lee was saying, then produced this life that was evidence of that salvation? Well, they're going to live. The Lord is going to preserve them, at least is what he's getting at here. Whereas contrarywise, if they've sinned, if they haven't sought the Lord and been saved, they're going to be overtaken by their judgment that their sin merits. And so the Lord puts it on this ground of personal responsibility, and they try to tell the Lord his way is not fair. Isn't that interesting? Men always want to sit in judgment on the Lord and tell the Lord how they could do it better. And so, you know, sometimes you'll even explain the gospel to somebody, and they say, you mean this person who's been an awful person, a rapist or a drunkard or a drug addict or a pedophile or a murderer, they can come to Jesus Christ and say they're a sinner and repent of that and ask the Lord to save them, and the Lord saves them and their sins are wiped out? And we say, yes. And they say, that's not fair. And yet, God is eminently fair, because this is open to everyone. It's not based on what we do ultimately. It's based on what God has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had the opportunity to seek the Lord, just like men today have the opportunity to seek the Lord. And again, in verse 30, we see the Lord saying, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Notice, repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. So right in the midst of a section of judgment, we're right in the heart of the judgments of the Lord. In You read commentator after commentator, and what they say about Ezekiel is, Ezekiel brings out sin in all of its wickedness and sordidness more than anybody else. So you think this is the absolute statement of God's judgment, in a sense, up to that time in the Bible, and yet right in the midst of it, God's saying, but it doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to die in your sins. Repent, turn and live. And that's the heart of our God, who says he has no pleasure in the death of him that dies. Oh, that men would repent, that they'd receive the Lord, that they'd listen to him as he cries out to them. It's the wonderful heart of our God. Now, chapter 19, he again is going to use a parable. And by the way, I haven't said much on this, but there are several parables in this part of the book of Ezekiel, so much so that later they criticize Ezekiel and they say, is he not a teller or a setter forth of parables? And you can think about the Lord Jesus in his ministry often used parables. And sometimes people think, well, the Lord Jesus was the master teacher. Nobody was better at pedagogy, at teaching principles and leading people and didactic methodology than the Lord Jesus. And I certainly wouldn't argue that point. I mean, even people that aren't believers, people like Gandhi, acknowledge that the Sermon on the Mount was some of the highest literature ever written among mankind. So we understand the Lord was a great teacher, but that wasn't why he was telling parables. And the Bible tells us clearly, when the disciples asked him, why do you speak to them in parables? The Lord said, I speak to them in parables because in hearing they will not hear, and in seeing they will not see. And this basically was a way of the Lord just adding to them this notion that this message you're hearing isn't something that you can be a dilettante about. You can't come to it superficially. You can't come to it and say, well, I'll just look at it and consider it and think about it a while. No, this is life or death. This is as serious as it gets. And he talks to them in parables so that they can come to him, like the disciples come to him privately, and say, Lord, explain to us the parables. And you know what? Whenever anybody came to the Lord and asked him, explain more to us, you know what the Lord did? He explained more to them. It was the problem that so often, like the men in John 6 who said, this is a hard saying, who can bear it, and they go away, or other people who heard the Lord and said, well, I don't know, when Christ comes, when Messiah comes, will he do more signs than this one has done? And yet they said, but we know he can't be the Christ, other people said, because he doesn't come out of Bethlehem. And the scripture says Christ comes from Bethlehem. Well, if you had only asked, the Lord could have explained the circumstances of his birth, that he did come from Bethlehem, that he did fulfill Micah 5:2. The problem is, so many people come to the Lord superficially, and they don't dig deeper. They don't seek the Lord with that true assiduity that they need to do, with that diligence to want to know the truth. And so they don't come and ask the Lord to reveal himself, to show himself to them, or to ask the follow-up question. So the very fact that Ezekiel is speaking in parables ought to put the nation on high alert. We're in bad times when the Lord has to send his messenger. And not only the overt messages that are telling us about such stern judgment, but do these dramatic enacted parables and then speak in these dramatic parables to us, that's telling us we're living in dire times. It's sort of like when I was a kid, they've streamlined it, thankfully, in modern times, but when I was a kid, I'd be minding my own business watching the Flintstones or Bugs Bunny or something, and you know what would happen? It was really annoying. Suddenly, the screen would go blank, and then these colors would go across it, and you'd hear this interminably long beep. And it would go on and on and on, right? Yeah, exactly. Larry has it. This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. If there were actually emergency, this would be followed by instructions on what to do, you know? Duck and cover, or whatever you were supposed to do. I don't know. But anyway, I used to get annoyed. Look at them interrupting. But listen, when something actually happened, like when, you know, a bomb does go off, or when the president is, like when I can remember Ronald Reagan being shot, and when something dramatic happens and the nation needs to know, and you hear that emergency sound, or I've been in the Midwest when there have been tornadoes come through, you hear that alert come across and you pay attention. Because it could mean life or death. And the fact that God is speaking through parables is just a further indicator. These people are messed up. They are really far from God. They think they're close to God. They have the outward form of godliness, but they're denying the power thereof, in the sense that it has no power in their lives to live the way the Lord wants them to live. And so he tells them about this parable that has to do in chapter 19 with some of the kings, particularly two of them, apparently Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, in chapter 20 there, and chapter 19 there, and the problem that was going to happen with them and how they were going to be taken away. But then in chapter 20, it's more familiar ground. It's in a way clearer ground because it's a overt history lesson. And I'm not going to take much time on this because so often the Bible does this. So often in Scripture, you find the Lord going back to the beginning, at least going back to the beginning of the nation, to the Exodus, and to bringing them out through the Red Sea, and bringing them into the wilderness, and how God led them. And you can think about numerous Psalms that do this, that recount the history of Israel. And you can think about other passages in the prophets that do this. And even in the New Testament, one would think of Acts chapter 7, for example, or Acts chapter 13, where Stephen and Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, do this. They take us back to history, and they remind us of a couple of things. One, the goodness of God. One, all the mercies of God and the purposes of God for the nation. But two, the persistent rebellion of the people. So chapter 20, we just dip in for a moment at verse 1. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So you remember, they did this before, and God said, I don't want to talk to them because they've set up idols in their hearts. Now some elders come and sit before him again. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. And he goes back and recounts their history. And you'll notice the phrase the Lord keeps using here. In verse 5, he talks about choosing Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob. And then we go on further. At the end of the verse, he says, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying that I am the Lord your God. Verse 6, on that day I raised my hand in an oath to them. And I think it's about, I can't remember the exact number, but I think it's 10 times God talks in Ezekiel about raising his hand in an oath. So this is a God who makes promises. He takes an oath. You remember what Hebrews says, that when he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, right? And so the Lord puts his honest name. This is the God who never lies and never goes back on his promise. And he made an oath and said, Israel, you're going to be my people. But what was their response to the faithfulness of the Lord, to his oath? He said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt into the land that I have searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Then verse 7, then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not cast away all the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. See, he brought the people out of Egypt, but somebody has said he got them out of Egypt, but he didn't get Egypt out of them. And there was, through their history, this persistent, it started in the wilderness, you know, when that first generation said, let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. It would have been better back in Egypt. We had the leeks and the onions and the garlic, those great barbecues, the kachachina where we made the pig and whatnot there by the Nile River. And it was wonderful. It was a great time. Really? Is that what slavery was like? Well, it's news to me. But anyway, seems to me I remember something about the outcry reaching up to the Lord and Him hearing about your suffering. But you just remember the good old days back there in Egypt. And you all are pretty particular about how you want to die, because they said, were there no graves in Egypt that God brought us out here in the wilderness to kill us? I mean, what kind of an idea of God is that? God brings us out just so He can get us later. You know? They even come to the edge of the land. And rather than go in, they say, we can't go into the land. Our children will get killed. It's not that we're cowards. It's not that we're worried about the giants, who compared to them, we look like grasshoppers, and in their sight, we're like grasshoppers. It's for our children, you see, that we don't want to go in. Oh, they were so brave, weren't they? And God calls them on it and says, well, listen, in that case, you're not going in. But the children that you thought were going to be prey to their enemies, I'm going to bring them in. And that's exactly what God did. Unfortunately, even in the succeeding generations, as chapter 20 goes on to tell us, that they continued to rebel in the most egregious ways, and especially with persistent idolatry. And so we read, just dip in at verse 30 for a moment, chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers, and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire. Now that's a statement describing again that child sacrifice to gods like Molech. And he says, when you make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols even to this day. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. And so he goes on and says in verse 33, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured forth, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt. I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Verse 38, I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I'll bring them out of the country where they dwell, and they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Now again, before this and after this, when you read this passage, it's a scathing indictment of their idolatry. But even in the midst of that, the Lord stops and says, but wait, wait, let me tell you what I'm going to do in the future. I'm going to restore you. This remnant, this group of people in the future are going to get it. They're going to turn back to the Lord. They're going to be restored. And God's going to bring them into the land. And rebellion is going to be purged away from them. You see, when he starts talking about stretching out his arm, you think this is it. He's going to wipe them out fully and finally. That's it for Israel, right? No. I'll stretch out my arm and rule over you till I've accomplished what I want to do for you, everything I've promised. Well, God is very faithful, and it's wonderful to get these promises of His grace interspersed with Him. The last part of the chapter from verse 45 through the end, or verse 45 through 48, I should say, he brings out this parable of the fire in the forest, and he describes it as going to the southlands and down to the Negev. And he kind of continues that judgment metaphor in the next scene in chapter 21. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Jerusalem, preach against the holy places, and prophesy against the land of Israel, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Now this is astonishing. When you think that the Lord is talking about judgment, And he says, I'm going to bring it against you and against my holy places. When you think of how Psalm 48 is called the city of the great, calls Jerusalem the city of the great king. Or how the Lord speaks about Jerusalem and talks about putting his name there. And how the Lord, even would later in the Gospels, we remember in Matthew 23, he stands outside of Jerusalem and says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, don't get me wrong. As I said, God can create anything he wants anytime. So it's not like a little bit of real estate is important to God in the grand scheme of things comparative to his great intrinsic personal worth, okay? He's not diminished. But at the same time, he loves these places. At the same time, he's chosen these places. He set apart things for himself in these places. These were his things. And they've been defiled, they've been prostituted, they've been made filthy by the sin of the people, but God still wants them. So think about him talking about this. And it's like as the story, as this these chapters come closer and closer to the actual time when Jerusalem is going to fall, the message gets more intense and the lessons get more dramatic. Because in chapter 21, Ezekiel does what one scholar calls the sword dance. Now, I'm not going to do any sword dance for you. The old soft shoe and I don't get along, okay? But in any case, he gets out the sword, and apparently as you read through chapter 21, as the Lord's saying thrust and cut and do this and that, this is actually being acted out here in their presence by Ezekiel. And he says here that he's going to draw his sword against them. Verse 4, behold, because, this is chapter 21, verse 4, because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from south to north, that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its sheath. It shall not return any more. Sigh therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing, that you shall answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. All knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, says the Lord God. So he's anticipating their reaction of when they get the news of the fall of Jerusalem and God's judgment upon it. And he's entering into that. Again, it's not just Ezekiel entering into it. It's not just him feeling bad about what's going to happen to people. And yet, what person ever preaching the gospel shouldn't feel compassion on those they're talking about? I mean, if we ever convey the image that we're happy that God is going to send people to hell, or that we're happy that people will die under his wrath, or that we're happy that there will be people lost, well, we've missed the boat, haven't we? It's a fact, but we don't like it. One of the old famous historical evangelists, I don't know if it was Whitfield or Wesley or whom, one of them said we should never preach about hell without tears in our eyes. I mean, this is the attitude of Ezekiel. Yes, I'm giving you the bad news. Yes, I'm telling you about these awful things that are going to happen, but I'm not happy about it. And the Lord, the one who said he takes no pleasure in the death of him that dies, he's not happy about it either. That's why he's commissioning Ezekiel in this manner. Again, the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 8 of chapter 21, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and polished. And he goes on to describe the fact that it's going to be given into the hand of the slayer and of all the terror that is going to bring about. Now, as he goes on, he then gives them another message in verse 18 and says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign and put it at the head of the road to the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah of the Ammonites. That's modern day Ammon in Jordan. Go to Rabbah of the Ammonites and to Judah in the fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road at the fork of the two roads to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images, he looks at the liver.
And in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem, to set up battering rams, to call for a slaughter, to lift the voice with shouting, to set up battering rams against the gates, to heap up a siege mound and to build a wall. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oaths with them. But he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, that they will that they may be taken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you've come to remembrance, you shall be taken in hand. So this is dire. He says he's envisioning the progress of the Babylonian army, and they come to the crossroads. Which way should we go? Once upon a time, my parents were trying to find Graceland, Elvis's home in Memphis. And they stopped and asked a fellow who was on a road crew working by the side of the road. And when they put down the window and said, "Excuse me, sir, could you tell us how to get to Graceland?" The man on the road crew smiled, hearing that Yankee accent. And he said, "Why, sure, you just want to go down here and turn there." And he gave them bad directions. They didn't get there that day. Okay? Now, they're hoping that as the Babylonians come down the road, they're not going to turn toward Jerusalem. They're going to go toward Rabbah or some other place. And they see the Babylonians coming out with their version of piety, their version of seeking God's will. They're doing divination. They're shaking the arrows. Apparently, you know, it's kind of like pulling names out of a hat. You write some names on the arrows, you shake them up in your quiver, you pull the arrow out. Ah, it says Jerusalem. And he's also looking at these little images, these little household gods they took with him, and asking them to show which way. And he's looking at the liver, because we have many different documents from the ancient world, from extra-biblical sources, that talk about the fact of how people, going back to ancient Samaria, much earlier than this, they looked at the liver of animals, and they claim to interpret different the will of the gods or whatever from that, and to know which way to go. And unfortunately, the Lord says, you know, for all their mumbo jumbo, for all their hocus pocus nonsense, I'm sending them to Jerusalem, and I'm sending them because of your transgressions that are uncovered. You've not dealt with your sin. It's not really been put away. And I'm going to demonstrate really the judgment that you deserve. And so he speaks against the profane, wicked prince of Israel. Ordinarily in Ezekiel, I think it's always when it comes to talking about Zedekiah, he doesn't call him the king, he calls him the prince. It's like God's not going to dignify him with the full regal title. This is a bit of a put down. And when we get something repeated three times in Hebrew, it's very sure. It's dramatic emphasis, like Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, heaven and earth is filled with thy, Lord God of hosts, heaven and earth is filled with thy glory." Here in verse 27, he says, "Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him." And what an amazing thing, that even as he's looking at a near judgment on the city, he still has in mind the day that's coming when someone else is going to come to the city. And Psalm 24 describes his coming. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. He is the King, the Lord of hosts is his name. And so the Lord is going to one day come up to Jerusalem to rule and to reign. Now at this juncture, surprisingly though, somebody might be saying, well, Rabbah got away with one. I guess they dodged it. The Ammonites got off this time. And God says, no. Verse 28, "You son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing, while they see false visions for you, while they divine a lie to you, to bring you on the necks of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Return it to its sheath, I will judge you." So Ammon may have thought, we're going to be a tool in the hand of the Lord also to come in judgment against Israel. But it's going to turn on them. They're going to receive judgment. Verse 31, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath and deliver you into the hands of the brutal men who are skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land. You shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken.
Now the end of a nation, God wiping you out. In ancient Egypt, for example, when you wanted to get rid of your predecessor, kind of annihilate their memory, they would go around and break the statues of the ruler, or in some cases, scratch off the name of the Pharaoh. Because in the afterlife, what would people call you? And they'd have to say, hey, you know, and that was very mortifying to an Egyptian Pharaoh to go into the afterlife without a name. Well, here, Ammon, on a national level, God said, I'm going to wipe you out. You're not going to be remembered. So there was no room for gloating on the part of any of Israel's neighbors. Now, in chapter 22, we return to Israel, and God goes through and he condemns the different categories of people, again, mainly for idolatry, but also for the oppression and violence that flow from that. You see, verse 6, this includes the princes of Israel. Later, he's going to use this description of the smelting furnace to melt down the country. And he's going to pronounce this judgment later in the chapter against her leaders, not only the princes that we already saw, but look at verse 26. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. Now, the priest was to guard the holiness of the Lord's things, right? He went, the high priest had that mitre with the placard, holiness unto the Lord. And the priest was also, as Ezra reminds us, for many years, Israel has been without a teaching priest. Priests were to teach the law. And here they're not doing those two things of guarding the holy things of the Lord. They're profaning them, the opposite of guarding them and keeping them holy. And they're not teaching the law, they're violating the law. And then you go down, it says verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves. Similar phraseology over in Zephaniah chapter 3 about the leaders in Jerusalem. And then it goes on to talk also about the prophets who are seeing false visions and defining lies in verse 28. And then finally, verse 29, the people. So you can go right down from the highest echelons of society, from the leaders, right to the people, the man in the street, so to speak, and the Lord says they're guilty of wrath. Now, as I said, chapter 23 is the chapter that, again, graphically shows their sin, picturing them metaphorically as two promiscuous sisters. So we skip ahead to chapter 24, and we get this final parable that the Lord uses here about them being a cooking pot. And you remember the people described themselves that way earlier in Ezekiel, chapter 11, I believe it was. And their idea was, we're the meat in the pot, so we're safe. You know, we're safe from the fire that's beneath. But here, the pot is left to absolutely go down. It is rusty, it is corroded. Eventually, it absolutely melts and everything is out on the fire. So this actually is dated from the beginning of the siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. So he's basically telling them, now this is the final, the coup de grace, so to speak. This is the final message of what's going to happen to you, that I'm going to bring this tremendous judgment on you. Well, did I say that's the final message? Of course, there's one more that was extremely personal to Ezekiel and that we've already addressed. Various brethren have talked about it. And you see it in chapter 24, verse 15. Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head, put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. Which is probably a reference to that ancient cultural thing that Jeremiah also talks about, breaking bread in memory of the dead, which is something that pictures for us what we do in the Lord's Supper when we break bread We're speaking about someone who died for us, but whom we know to be alive thanks to the resurrection. But we're remembering something about him. And when people were mourning in that culture, they'd have these memorial meals, maybe a year after they died or something like that, and they'd break the bread and they'd talk about that person. And they'd say, you know, I remember Henry, he was always good to stir us up, you know, or I remember Tim, he was always good to have a medical emergency that we could pray for, or whatever. You know, they'd remember something they appreciated about the person. And I'm not wishing either of these brethren into an early grave. But you can imagine, this woman had been with Ezekiel and had watched him lying on his side in pain for all that time. In the course of my life, had to lie in a fixed position for months on end in some cases. It's not comfortable. You know, you have to get just rolled over to be bathed at certain times and so forth. She had to watch Ezekiel go through that. She had to watch Ezekiel become emaciated, eating that very meager famine ration that he was given. She had to watch Ezekiel go through the pain and the grief and the things that he had to do for that message, for that prophetic word that he was to give, and to see people rejecting him, and to see the concern and care on Ezekiel, and to live through him with all that, and at least he could say at the end of the day, I'm sure, as I say, well, at least I've got my wife to share in this with me. At least I can come home to the consolation of my wife. And now no human consolation is left. She's taken away at a stroke, at sudden removal of her. And some of you, dear brethren, know more than I would what that's like because you've had your wife taken from you. And I can't imagine it. And to think that God here has Ezekiel go through this as part of his ministry. And yet you have to understand, again, the stakes. The enemy is really and truly at the gates. And God is making every effort to get people to repent. This is so serious. Look how serious it is that my prophet's wife dies and I won't let him grieve. And imagine what will happen to you when the judgment overtakes you, when the Babylonians are here and you can't grieve. Imagine what will happen. And God's using every tool in his toolbox, as it were, to try and bring men to the end of themselves, to try and bring them to see their sin and their folly and their need of repentance. And the prophet had to suffer with the Lord, in a sense, to go through that. The prophet had to give up much to bring many people. You remember what the psalm says about the sower going forth with tears to sow. It's not an easy work to go out and try and lead men and women to Christ, is it? It's not an easy work to encourage believers in days when the judgment is coming and there's failure all around. But it's a work that God by his own heart enters into and calls us to and strengthens us for. So thanks be to God for his grace.